Well, we're continuing on in our series on the book of Revelation. And as I've been saying throughout this series, maybe the base level thing that you just need to know about Revelation is that it is primarily a picture book and not a puzzle book. I think the puzzle aspect of it is what has gotten so many people into some crazy interpretations and some truly weird things. But it's not primarily a book of riddles and puzzles to be figured out. It's a book of pictures meant to awe us, to inspire us, to move us, to shake us out of lethargy and sleepiness. It's a series of pictures to stir us up and to warn us and to comfort us and to strengthen us as they show us what God is like and what he's up to and what that means for us and for the whole world. And as we come to this next section here in chapter 10 through 11, we're presented with another set of pictures. And indeed, actually, what we'll see is that chapter 11 is a series of pictures within pictures. It's just a multiplying of all sorts of pictures. And as has been the case throughout this series, we just can't deal with it all. I'm going to try to focus on the main things here, and maybe in this week's email I'll send another addendum and give you some more interesting tidbits about this passage. But in order to even understand the pictures that we see here in this passage, the first thing we have to do is remember the context of this passage. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that really, I mean, the whole of Revelation is meant to be read and appreciated in one sitting, and to pull any part of it out is really to distort the picture. But the section that we're in right now is this kind of comprehensive section, starting way back in at least chapter 4. And stretching on for a few more chapters. But back in chapter 6 in particular, we saw the beginning of these three cycles of seven. Seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. And that these all came out of the opening of the scroll that was given to Christ in chapter 5 of Revelation. That was the scroll that had writing on the front and the back. It's the scroll of God's will and plans throughout history, of what he is up to in the world. And so as the scroll is opened and unrolled, it's the unfolding of history at Christ's command. It's God's will being done, both in judgment on sin and in the redemption of sinners. And then we got into the opening of the seven seals that opened that scroll. And we saw a couple weeks ago that as they're opened, they're showing just the general calamities of life in a fallen and sin-cursed world. And then those calamities had a sense of escalation as they moved towards the sixth and the seventh seal, which pointed to the great and final judgment and eradication of evil. We talked about, this is 3 weeks back now, we talked about how as we see Revelation progress, we see that it is telling the story of history, but it's not telling it in a linear line that's going from the start to the finish. Rather, it's telling it in this looping series of repetitions where it's progressing, but it's recapitulating. It's retelling the same story over and over from different perspectives. And so we went from the seals to the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, again, are not something new. It's rather a new take on something that's already been said. Thus, they're not pointing to things that happen after the seals are opened, but they're retelling the history of the seals from a different perspective. And what we see in the seven trumpets is that they're not just about the general calamities of life. They're not just about the general struggles of life in a fallen and sin-cursed world. Rather, they are showing the definite and yet restrained judgment of God on a world that is pursuing sin and evil and rebellion and is opposed to him. And those definitive judgments, if you go back into the chapter right before the one we're reading, is seen in the fact that as each of the trumpets blast, this judgment comes out that has the resemblance of the judgment plagues on Egypt during the Exodus. And yet, it's restrained, and that's seen in the emphasis that as those judgments come, they're said to affect only a third of the earth. Over and over again, there's this repetition that it's just a third. And yet, like the seals, these trumpets also march steadily towards the great and final judgment and the blowing of the sixth and the seven trumpets. However, in the midst of these cycles of seals and trumpets, we've had what we call these interludes. Last week we looked at the first interlude, today we're looking at the second one. And the interludes actually take place in between the sixth and the seventh seal, and the one we're looking at today is in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And again, these aren't showing a different series of events. Rather, the interludes are showing what one scholar calls complementary perspectives on the same era of history. And both of these interludes are focused on God's people. In interlude one last week, with the 144,000 who are sealed and with the great multitude from every nation and tongue and tribe, we saw that the church, God's saints, will suffer throughout life in this world, and yet they are actually indestructible and will ultimately be victorious in Christ as they share in his resurrection and in his victory. And now as we get to this second interlude, we see that these judgments and these trumpets are warnings to the world at large, but that same world remains largely unrepentant despite the warnings. And the focus on the people of God in the second interlude is seen in the fact that they are the ones doing the warning. That God is calling his people to prophesy, to speak his word of warning to the world, to call them to repentance that they may be saved from wrath and destruction. This whole second interlude here is a collection of pictures pointing to the nature of the church as witnesses who tell the world of God's judgment and mercy. And now, with all these long introductory thoughts in mind, and with this understanding that the main thing this passage is about is God's calling his people to be his witnesses, his community speaking to the world, hear now the word of God from Revelation 10, verse 1 through 11, 14. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his leg like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And when they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is to come. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said, there's a lot there. And you'll probably leave with more questions than you have answered. Because really, the main things I want to do in the rest of the time are just to show you why I'm saying that the main point of the passage is all about this calling of God's people to be his witnesses. And then the second thing I want to do is to just draw some practical lessons from this passage about what it looks like, what it means to be his witnesses. So first, how do we see the call of the church to be witnesses in Revelation 10 and 11? Well, I mean, to answer that, I think probably the first thing we need to ask is, what is a witness? That can be something that we use in a religious, jargony way within the church, but the word witness comes from the Greek here, martyreo, or martyr, which obviously came to mean someone who dies for their faith. But in the New Testament, this word martyr just means one who's a legal witness, as somebody who gives testimony, as in a court. Someone who stands up and gives veracity to an account. They're pointing to the truth of something or someone. And this is connected in Scripture to the role of a prophet, right? One who speaks to the trustworthiness of God and of his word, who shares that testimony to others, witnessing to God's true message. And if you go throughout Revelation, what you see is that this idea of being a witness is actually one of the major themes of Revelation. And it starts right in chapter 1 with Jesus describing himself as the faithful witness. And he'll repeat that in chapter 3. But this one who is the faithful witness is called John. And John is the witness who is bearing testimony to Jesus to the churches. And we see throughout Revelation that there's all this discussion about those who are the faithful witnesses, those who are the martyrs, those who have given testimony for the Lord. And if you get to the end of Revelation in chapter 22, you see that as it concludes, it concludes with this repetition of Jesus' desire to have his testimony known through this book by his witnessing church. And I think this emphasis throughout Revelation is part of what helps us to see that this whole section here in chapter 10 and 11 is describing the church as a witnessing community. Now that's actually what the church is all about. So what are some ways it shows us? Well, we can see it in the way that John himself is called here in chapter 10. And really what's happening in the verses here in chapter 10 is an acting out of what John has already told us in the beginning of Revelation. Right, in Revelation chapter 1, it starts this way: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness." So what we're told there is that God gives this testimony to Jesus. Jesus gives it to an angel, who gives it to John, who gives it to the church. And what do we see in chapter 10? We see Jesus speaking as the one who has already received the revelation, the scroll from chapter 5. And he gives it to John through the hand of an angel. And he's told very clearly at the end of that section, you must again prophesy. You must speak. You must be a witness to the peoples. And he receives this prophecy and witness, this call to be a witness, in the same way that the prophet Ezekiel did. This is one of the first pictures that gets alluded to, as he's told to take the scroll and eat it. You see this in the calling of Ezekiel in chapter 3, where God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel." So as you eat the scroll, you have to go and speak the scroll. And then he says, "I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. He said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." And so as John is starting to describe his role and how that affects how he approaches the church, it's all in this context of prophecy, of speaking for the Lord. And then the picture shifts at the start of chapter 11 from John's role as a witness to the church's role as a witness. And part of how it makes that shift is in this description of John being told to go and measure the temple, which incidentally is also what Ezekiel does after his call. He goes and measures the heavenly temple. But most likely what's going on here is that the temple is an illustration, again, of the people of God. We've seen already in the book of Revelation that Jesus promises the faithful that he will make them pillars in the temple of his God. We see the voices of the martyrs crying out from under the altar of God. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, the people are called the temple of the Lord. And probably the illusion here is that they will be kept secure, right? The holy place will be kept secure even though the outer court is trampled. Even though the people of God will suffer, they will not be destroyed. It's picking up that theme from the first interlude. But we'll see that that's exactly what's getting acted out in the witnesses. They are trampled, and yet they remain secure. And the temple is connected to this idea of the two witnesses in a couple ways. First, it's mentioned literally in the same breath, right? From one section to the next, it's just my two witnesses. But there's also a connection in the time frame. Right, the trampling of the courts is going to be 42 months, and the witnessing of the witnesses is going to be 1,260 days. Do you know how many months 1,260 days is? It's 42. If your average month is 30 days, it's the same time period. And so there's this connection between the temple and the witnesses. And as I say, I believe that these witnesses are not referring to two literal people, but to the whole witnessing community of God's redeemed. It's the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So again, why do I say that? Well, again, part of it comes just from the overall symbolic nature of all of Revelation, but these chapters in particular. But also, as we get into the description of the witnesses, we see that they are described in several symbolic ways. As soon as we hear mention of the two witnesses, they're immediately called two olive trees and two lampstands. Right? They're representing these different things. Now, the olive tree there is probably a reference to a prophecy from Zechariah 4, which actually also mentions a lampstand. But earlier in Revelation, we've been told over and over that the lampstands are the church, that the church is represented in the imagery of lampstands in Revelation. And the fact that there are two here might allude to a few different things. It might represent the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God as the full witness of his work. We saw that that's been a part of this testimony earlier with the 24 elders, the 12 apostles, and the 12 tribes. But most likely, it's just really embracing the requirement from Deuteronomy for two witnesses to make a testimony valid. What the symbol is saying is that this is the valid testimony of the people of God, that the true testimony, the trustworthy testimony of what God is up to in this world is found in the church, that they are the ones who speak for him. And then starting in verse 5, we see that there are several images tying these witnesses to the historic witness of God's people throughout the world, throughout time. We're told in verse 5, that fire will come out of their mouth and consume people. Now, is that a literal expression? I don't think so. I think it's evoking the image of Jeremiah 5, where Jeremiah is told by the Lord that he is making his words fire in his mouth. He's going to go do battle, but he's going to do it by speaking and giving testimony. And then we're told that these witnesses will have the power to shut up the sky and keep it from raining. And that's alluding to the prophet Elijah, who did that when he was witnessing against the false prophets of Baal. But they'll also have the power to strike the earth with plagues and turn water to blood. And that's an allusion to the prophet Moses and his witnessing against Egypt. See, these two witnesses here encompass the full witness of the people of God throughout history, and they function like them. But then it goes on to say that they will suffer at the hands of the beast who wars against them. We'll get to the beast in a couple of chapters. But we're told that they are killed in the great city, which it says symbolically is Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, referring to Jerusalem. But then elsewhere in Revelation, this great city is Babylon, it's Rome. And so probably what's going on here is it's not referring to one specific place and time where there were martyrs, but to the suffering of the church for its witness anywhere where Jesus is violently opposed. That as we bear witness to the truth of God, we will suffer. But Nancy Guthrie, in her book Blessed, has an interesting take on this, and I think highlights something that's going on in this passage. She says this, "Can you see that John has gone out of his way to make the story of these witnesses sound like the story of Jesus? They suffer like Jesus and are raised to heaven like Jesus. The intended message to those in the first century who have heard Revelation read to them, and the message to us is the same. We should expect to suffer like Jesus. But we can also expect to be raised like Jesus." And again, because these witnesses represent the whole church, the raising here isn't talking about a miraculous raising of two particular martyrs at one point in time. It's most likely a reference to the final resurrection of all believers at the end of time. But here in this passage, it's showing us that even how the church suffers for its witness and its testimony is a part of its witness and testimony. It's showing that God's judgment is true and his salvation is trustworthy. And that's seen in the fact that at the conclusion of this section in chapter 11, while many suffer judgment for refusing to repent, the rest are said to respond by glorifying God. So, starting with the Apostle John, then moving to the rest of God's people, we see that this calling of the church in Revelation 10 and 11 is to walk in the steps of Jesus, the faithful witness, and to be a witnessing community that warns the world and calls it to repentance. So that's a lot. I want to wrap up by giving us just some practical lessons on what it means to be God's witnesses. What do we see from Revelation 10 and 11? And there's a lot here. I'm going to be brief with most of them. But if we go through these chapters and we see our call to be a witnessing community, well, how can we grow in our witness and how can we be better witnesses for Christ as seen in this passage? And I just say, in order to be a true witness for Christ, the first thing that it shows is that you have to know the testimony. You have to know the story of Christ. You have to eat the scroll. You have to ingest the word of God and know it. Because that's what a witness is, right? Giving your testimony is not talking about all the things in your life. It's talking about what Jesus has done. Now, hopefully you can talk about how he's done great things in your life, but ultimately it's about his life and death and resurrection. That's the testimony that is needed. It's not primarily about our experience. So the question simply is, do you know the word? Do you know this testimony? Do you feed on it? Are you nourished by it? Second practical lesson here is just a reminder that this is what the church is about. It's not ancillary. It's not optional. It's not a part of the church's program. The church is to be the witness to God's goodness, to his judgment, to his mercy. It's summed up in the title, Witness. Right, this is what the church should always have on its mind, corporately and individually. How do we represent Christ? How do we speak for Christ? How is his truth seen in our worship and in our lives? And I just have to say, I think often we get this backwards. I didn't bring the whiteboard down, but many of you have seen me draw the pie chart of life. And we think of our life as divided up into these different sections. And our faith and our Christianity is one of those slices. But a gospel approach to life is that Christ is at the center of it. And he reshapes and reorients and he redefines all of our life. But that also means that our witness to him should be seen in all of our life. in our approach to our work, in our approach to our education, in our approach to our neighbors and in our friends, how we use our time and our money. I've said before, I think the great danger of the American church is that we have the leisure of having Jesus as a hobby instead of actually seeing that we are called to live as his witness in all that we do. Now look, I say that, and I always hesitate because we have some horrible examples of witness and some really tacky evangelism that gets done. So there's lots that could be said and should be said about what this shouldn't look like. But if we believe God's word, there should be no discussion about whether it's central. It absolutely is. So the question is it a central concern for you? Third practical lesson on what it means to be a witness is that we see from this whole section that God is calling the church to witness and to warn the world because he desires the salvation of the lost. Now that might sound really basic, but it's profound. Right? You read these trumpets in chapter 9, and it just sounds like, you know, whoa, 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 it's all judgment. But as you go through it, especially in the conclusion of the seventh trumpet, you see that the concern is that people are hearing this and not repenting. And you expect chapter 9 to flow from the sixth trumpet right into the final judgment of the seventh trumpet. And God says, no, there's got to be an interlude. The judgments aren't working. We need witnesses. And at the end of their witness, many give glory. The practical point for us in our witness is just this. We have to remember that God desires people's salvation much more than we do. And if we forget that, then witnessing for him is dreary duty and not joy. Fourth, the most effective witness is one who doesn't engage in the ways of the world, biting and devouring and attacking and demeaning those you disagree with. You cannot be a witness of God's grace and forgiveness if you're waging a culture war of power and control, which is largely what I see going on today. The church is not called to bitterness and retaliation. The true witness, as we see in these two witnesses, are the ones who look like Jesus, who take up their cross and follow him, who turn the other cheek, who are willing to suffer ridicule and scorn and rejection and even death as evidence of the trustworthiness of God. Do we look like Jesus in our willingness to endure whatever from the hands of our enemies? Or do we feel like we've got to get our political pundit, our cultural victory? Do we want to subdue those who oppose us? Or do we want to win them? To that end, fifth practical point, all biblical witness must be done in humility. It's interesting here that in verse 3, as these two witnesses are sent out to prophesy for 1,260 days, we're told very clearly that they do it while wearing sackcloth. Throughout Scripture, the wearing of sackcloth is a sign of humble repentance. You cannot speak the word of God and be a witness for Christ while looking down in judgment on others. We must do it knowing fully the judgment we deserve, speaking to others as fellow sinners who have been saved by grace. We come to this world, as hostile as it may be towards the message of Christ, as equals. There's no moral superiority from us. We come in standing in need of grace, and we come before them at the foot of the cross. And connected to that, we're almost done. But connected to that, the fifth practical lesson here is that we have to remember that witnessing starts within the church first. We have to be about telling each other the gospel and calling one another to repentance. And we shouldn't be surprised when we find that people who consider themselves believers reject that. Just consider the people who are alluded to in this passage. Moses and Elijah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, right? These are all prophets who suffered at the hands of God's people for calling them to repentance, for calling them to faithfulness. And it's not a coincidence that these are the ones being alluded to in the book of Revelation, which is a warning to people in the church to flee from their idolatry, to flee from their competing loyalty to Rome and to the church, and to embrace Christ fully. We have to start witnessing to each other, calling for an undivided allegiance to Christ, not to country, not to political party, not to social class, not to racial tribe. Finally, I already said that in order to be a faithful witness, we need to eat the scroll. But to be faithful witnesses, we also have to accept what we see about this scroll here, that the message of the gospel is bittersweet. That as John takes and eats, it's sweet like honey in his mouth, but it's bitter in his stomach. You have to understand and feel the bitterness of this message. The gospel starts with bad news, because it does tell us that we are in sinful rebellion against the creator of the universe. Again, Nancy Guthrie. She says, this good news of the gospel is what nourishes and sustains us. It works its way through them. It can't help but pour out of them to anyone and everyone who will listen. It is a message of comfort and assurance to those who believe, but it is a message of bitter consequences for those who refuse to embrace it. And those who are witnessing to them feel this bitterness. They take no pleasure in the coming destruction of those who reject the gospel. Do you feel the bitterness of the gospel? Do you feel the weight and the pain of having to warn someone of judgment? If you're warning people of judgment with a smile on your face, you're probably doing it wrong. We don't take joy in the pain that repentance will cause. Some of you have heard me say this before, that if you're praying for a friend or a loved one to come to know Jesus, you need to pray for what happens after they do, because Jesus will mess their life up in the best possible way, but he will force them to reevaluate their priorities and their goals. He will affect all their relationships. Right, I've asked some of you to consider before, what would it take for you not to believe? And what would a conversion away from Christ do to your closest relationships? Probably cause a lot of pain and a lot of bitterness. When you're seeking people to come to Christ, that's what they're going to experience. And see, you can't preach faithfully. You cannot be a faithful witness without understanding the bitterness of this. You can't approach conversion as a light or easy thing. And if you can't do that, then you should probably shut your mouth and not be a witness until you understand its cost on your life. But tied to that, knowing the sweetness is just as important. It's bitter to think of our sin and our need for repentance, to think of God's judgment on sin. But it's really important to know that his forgiveness is just as real, that his grace and his mercy is a reality. I think one of the biggest problems in the witness of the church, in the West at least, is joyless Christians. I think one of the biggest problems in our tradition in particular, as Reformed Presbyterians, is that we have a doctrine of joy, but not an experience of joy. And look, I'll just include myself in this thing. I'm probably not your best example here. I'm a Gen Xer. I'm a natural cynic. It's me. I can complain much easier than I can rejoice. But the gospel calls us to rejoice. If the gospel is true, it should change everything about our life with an orientation of hope. So I'm a bad example. I'll give you a good example. And I've told this story before. Some of you have heard the story of my conversion, right? I grew up, you know, a faithful pagan, doing very pagan-y things. And when I was 18, I encountered this believing community. And I went kind of accidentally and incidentally, but I kept going. And I kept going particularly because this one family, the Oilers, they took me in. They'd have me around their table, and they would deal with me as foul as I was. And over time, I realized they had something I didn't have. And I wanted it. I couldn't put words on it. I just knew there was something different about them. And what I came to realize is that they had hope and joy. They had peace. They had contentment because they knew that Christ loved them. We've been going through Revelation, and there's been lots of hard things, but there have been lots of amazing things. These reassuring promises of God's sealing, protecting love on us. That we are cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. That we have true forgiveness and peace with God. That we have victory over death. That should transform us into people of joy. Because here's what happened with the Oilers. I was hanging out with them, and I was living the way I lived. Which, I won't go into detail here, but let's just say it wasn't great. I was willing to accept the bitterness of the call to repentance because I saw the worth of it in their hope and joy in Christ. If we're going to be faithful witnesses, we have to revel and rejoice in the love of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice, that you do bring judgment, but that you are a God of joy and love and salvation. Father, we thank you that you have entrusted us as people who have received your grace to go be messengers of grace, to speak warning to the world, but to call them to repent and know your love. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would grow us in your love, that you would help us to experience it more fully and more truly, that it might be seen in the way that we live in this world, that we would go forth as people humble, knowing our own sin, and yet joyful, knowing that our sin no longer defines us, that we would go into this world as people who stand for justice and who speak true words of warning to those pursuing evil, but we do it as those pleading for their rescue. Because we've come to know the goodness of your rescue. Lord, strengthen your church that we may be your witnesses in this world. To that end, now we ask as we come to your table that you would use these elements of bread and wine for your purposes. That to us, as we eat and drink by faith, it would be the body and blood of Christ. Not magically or mystically, but because we are raised up with him. Strengthen and nourish us by your grace that we may rejoice and go out into your world as those rejoicing in love as we share the truth of Christ. Guide us in this, we ask. Amen.